Father, we praise you because we come so needy and find you so sufficient. We praise you that you would welcome sinners like us. We praise you that you would care for sinners like us, that you would save sinners like us. We certainly can say, as the psalmist, how great is your goodness. For when we came to you ruined, desperate, and helpless, you showed us grace in your Son. Yes, you have worked good for all who take refuge in you. Father, be magnified this morning as we come and look at your word and look at your Son. Take our eyes from vain things and fix them on the perfections of all you are in Christ. Hold fast our hope. Keep those who are tempted to waver in despair. Assure those whose guilt feels overwhelming. All through seeing the finished work of your Son. Father, cause us to sing afresh that your grace is truly amazing. Cause our eyes to see the depths of our sinfulness once again, so that there would be no confidence placed in our flesh. But you alone would be the object of our faith. Work by your word, by your spirit in our hearts this morning unto sanctification and salvation for your name's sake. We pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. One of the great graces of being a young preacher is you're always learning how to preach and growing. And one of the things I maybe will never do again is normally I try to not write out my introduction so that they flow a little bit more naturally, but I'm looking at my introduction and I have no idea what it means. growing pains sometimes. So we're going to open by just reading God's word, and then we'll get into our text somehow. Open to Luke chapter 23. We find ourselves in the midst of our Lord's crucifixion. We're going to look at one more portrait of Christ as he hangs on the cross. Reading from Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Hear the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the Lord read. And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It's so important that we understand faith well. I think most of us actually understand faith well. We just like to think about it wrongly. We hear the language, "You're saved by grace, through faith. And what we immediately do in our pride is we try to turn one of those things into something about us. And it's true, faith is our response to God's grace, very true. But what we can often think of as faith, wrongly, is that it's just simply a mental activity. But we all know in our own lives that faith is not just a mental activity, but an activity of predominantly the heart. I've used this illustration before in some way, but I think it's worth using again. In times of great need, you often make phone calls, don't you? You make phone calls because you need help. I found myself in one instance where my car was hanging suspended on rocks. How the car got there and who got the car there, I will leave out of the story. But as I stood and walked around this vehicle as it was raining at night, and many attempts had been made to set it free, I realized it was not going to budge. And though the people around were very willing friends to help, they were not the right friends, because they were not capable of providing help. So I made a phone call and thought to myself, who at this time of night in the cold, dark rain is going to be willing and capable to come and help me? I don't know who you would phone, but if it's not TJ, you're wrong. I phoned TJ, as you know, a very dear brother, who I knew would be both willing and capable. And he did not disappoint. He showed up, and he rescued that poor car as it had been entirely stuck and unable to be saved by me, no matter what I did. There's some correlation there to our souls, friends. Whether we realize it or not, they are in a predicament that requires rescue. And you can do nothing to rescue it yourself. But you will make a phone call. Unfortunately, some pick up that phone and call themselves. When you make that phone call, the reality is, since you cannot save yourself, you require grace. Grace being someone to intervene on your behalf, to accomplish for your good what you cannot. This morning we have before us a presentation of the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Week after week, moment by moment on the cross, we continue to see more of him. We see a sovereign Savior, not a victim, but one who willingly gives up his life and accomplishes all that he promises. We see his authority on display as he's dying in all these fulfillments, doing exactly what he said would happen. We find him to be a perfect Savior, no sin at any point, no vengeance against his enemies, but a heart full of love and compassion. He remains merciful while being maligned, forgiving while being beaten and crucified, even unto the very people that did it. It's truly marvelous, isn't it? And I use that word in the fullest sense. We must stop and marvel. Gaze upon Jesus in his dying, his speaking, his loving with every breath. He continues to prove that critical moment in the gospel when he said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. Luke has highlighted that truth for us in particular ways in stories that no other gospel contains, stories like the prodigal son. And this moment that we look at, the story with the criminal on the cross, I think this is the crown jewel of that theological truth that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. J.C. Ryle said of these verses that they deserve to be printed in letters of gold. Many have suggested that these are the very words which God has been well pleased to use to save many souls. One preacher opened his sermon on this text by saying, "Today, my goal is to persuade you to become a Christian." And I thought, how appropriate. For if these words do not shed light on the glory of God in the face of Christ, which do? But friends, there's an interaction here this morning between Jesus and criminals on a cross that forever prove the graciousness of our Savior King. So we're going to look at this morning. See that God, again, in grace, is not just kind, but see that he's both willing and capable. His power is on display to accomplish your good and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Accordingly, our text will break down in three ways. We'll see the spurning of grace, the transformation of grace, and the assurance of grace. And these are not just some theological truths high and lofty out there for you objectively to look at and note in your mind as another intellectual fact. But as Luke so often does, he presents these in such a way to consider our own souls, for there are two thieves. There are two thieves in two different responses. And they're opposite, and it forces us to ask, who am I? Two different responses, two different eternal destinies. Both centered on one fundamental question, not just who am I, but who do you understand Jesus to be? Let's proceed in the text. Let me reread verses 39 and 40, the spurning of grace. And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Two criminals hanging on a cross, both condemned to death, both speaking. And as we see, their speaking couldn't be more different. And their speaking stands in contrast to Jesus himself, especially this first criminal. As many of you know and are reminded in previous weeks, when you speak on a cross, it requires that you must push up on the nail that is piercing your feet. That is to say, that every time you speak, it's incredibly painful, and you have to willfully decide it's worth speaking these words. The first criminal willingly endures pain, as verse 39 says, to blaspheme Jesus. With his dying breaths, he slandered, defamed, reviled, profaned Jesus' work and worth. He falls into the category of many that we saw last week who mocked God the Son, and they were oblivious to how salvation worked. He mirrors that same sort of mockery. He thought that Jesus could prove himself king or Christ by saving himself in this moment. You see that in his words, in his taunt, "Are you not the Christ? Come on, man. You said you were Jesus. You said you were the Messiah. Save yourself and us." Oh, in this spurning of grace, we are given a portrait of pride to consider. Think about his words for a moment. What has he done in those words? "Save yourself and us." Well, he's dictated what salvation is, hasn't he? Being brought down at that moment from the cross, he's hanging there and saying, "Jesus, this is actually what you need to do. Jesus, let me inform you of the solution to my problem." What's that solution? Well, relief from the consequences of his action. Notice this. There's no reverence of Jesus. Jesus is not the object of his affection, but just simply a means by which he can continue to live for himself and love the things of the world. This man needs forgiveness. He needs his eternal debt of sin paid for. But what he thinks of Jesus is so small, so temporary. And so he sits in pride and tells God what to do. This is the danger of human pride. And we see this all over the place, don't we? And just look around and hear how people talk about God. It's said constantly that people really just view God as one who should do their will and obey their whims. Blasphemy. And yet, isn't it true that sometimes we find such thoughts and desires in our own hearts? I think we can be just as guilty of trying to turn God into our genie in a lamp. We think we know best. We think God should be fixing our circumstance according to our solutions. We tell God how things should be. And when we don't get what we want, what do? We complain. Grumble. Friends, understand that grumbling is an attempt to dethrone God. Because when you grumble, you're saying with your heart and even sometimes your mouth, God, your ways are poor and pitiful. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. Oh, in this moment there is pride, there is perversity, isn't there? Such immense pride. And the second criminal, he offers an insightful diagnosis of the heart of this mocker through his rebuke. Look at verse 40. He says to the man in response, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The issue of this moment is boiled down to one specific reality that fuels such pride. The lack of a fear of God. Interesting, no other gospel talks more about the fear of God, or fear in general, than the Gospel of Luke. One of the first instances was Mary's Magnificat. Remember, she heard the promise and blessed God. This is what she said in Luke chapter 1, verses 49 and 50. She said, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." You can go back to the Old Testament and learn much about the necessity of fear of the Lord. God confronts Israel in Hosea chapter 4, and he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Because you have rejected knowledge, and you go, "Well, what does that have to do with fear of God?" Well, you know Proverbs 1:7. What does it tell us? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So what's Hosea saying about Israel? You have a lack of knowledge, which means you don't fear God. Paul's summary of the depravity of the human condition in Romans 3:18 is this. He says a whole ton of things. At the end of it all, he just says this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is to say, there's no awe. There's no reverence. There's no proper response to God's holiness and his righteousness, his justice, and his kindness and patience, his greatness. God is the giver and taker of life, the one who holds every man's eternity in his hands. And mankind does not tremble before that God. They do not draw near in worship. as sinful humanity. Instead, we, the creature, dismisses God's law, dismisses his rule, and try to rule ourselves and live by our own standards. That's what it looks like to have no fear of God before your eyes. Do you fear God this morning? How's your relationship to sin? If you don't think much of your own sin, there's no fear of God before your eyes. If you think more of others' sin than your own, oh, you fear men, but not God. Do you confess your sin to God as a big deal? You know you have the right fear of God when you're in constant confession of your sin to him. The wrong fear of God causes you to try to hide your sin or manage it. One leads to finding refuge from God's wrath in Christ, the other to exposure unto God's wrath eternally. So do you fear God this morning? Or do you pick and choose what you think applies to you in Scripture? Do you try to throw off God's rule and reign when it feels uncomfortable? Maybe his works when they don't go according to your wisdom? Kids, do you fear God? Do you fear God? Do you know what that means? If you don't, go talk to your parents this afternoon. Ask them, Mom and Dad, what does it look like to fear God? This man didn't fear God. He attempted to switch roles with God. Notice in this moment what he's doing. He's standing as judge over the Lord of all the earth and saying, you need to do this to prove yourself. Oh, be careful that we do not stand as judge over the Lord of all the earth. This lack of fear of God caused this man to be utterly blind. He was the one who deserved to be on that cross. He was receiving what was due him. And yet, he was mocking the innocent Lord Jesus. Why? Because he wouldn't deal with his own problem, but looked for someone else to become the object of his scorn. This is what it looks like to spurn grace. But we see something so very different in the second criminal. We see what the grace of God does to a sinner sentenced to death. Look at the transformation of grace. I'll read verses 41 and 42. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Whenever we talk about grace, we need to remember that grace initiates. That is, grace takes the first step. God is an initiating God. We even saw that in a moment in Jesus' cry last week for forgiveness for those who are murdering him. Notice how he steps forward for reconciliation. This is what it means when Jesus says that he came to not just save the lost, but what? Seek and save the lost. He's an initiating God. And this glorious truth is illustrated for us here in a man who, apart from God's intervening grace, would have died and gone to eternal destruction. But look at what God does with him. Look at how he sees Christ as God opens his eyes and God delivers him from death and unto life. A man totally undeserving becomes the object of God's grace in the final moments of his life, and it makes him so radically different from the other criminal. We know this isn't where he started. If you go to Matthew 27:44, I'll read it. This is what happened before this moment. It says, and the robbers who had been crucified with him, the robbers, both, were also insulting him with the same words. That's the words of mockery given by the Pharisees standing around the cross. This man started a mocker as he was crucified on that cross, yet something happened to him. Put simply, God makes a convert at the cross. Luke alone records this conversation, as I said, and he does so in such a way so that we understand the transforming power of grace. It starts with this man's recognition of guilt. Look at what he says, verse 41. Indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. This man doesn't give any excuses for his actions. He recognizes his guilt and he accepts what he deserves for the wrongs he has done. We live in a culture that really, really likes to talk about what it deserves. It just never talks about what it actually deserves, which is judgment. And the reality is, it's because I think the words, "I am wrong," are some of the most difficult words a person will ever say. Consider your own life this morning. Grace transforms you to thoroughly and entirely believe you are wrong. So how wrong are you? To what depth will you confess your own wrongness? A little wrong, sometimes wrong, on the surface wrong. I know in marriages, that's how sometimes we can treat our relationship with our wives or our husbands, with our friends, with our parents. Oh, before God, are you a little wrong or are you utterly wrong? Entirely wrong. And deserving, that is so wicked that you're deserving of hell. Is that how wrong you are? Only people who know themselves to be holy sinners come to find a Savior who is wholly righteous. Because otherwise they don't need him. And this man moves on to exactly that. He says, look, but this man, what a contrast. But this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? Could it have been the way that Jesus was suffering? The way that Jesus was speaking? I think most assuredly. Jesus never hurled an abuse. He never cursed anyone. There was no anger. There was just compassion and love. And there was that apex moment where he looked at those crucifying him and spoke of forgiveness. How powerful would that have been in this criminal's ears? He had never seen anything like this elsewhere. Never a pure heart on display. Certainly a man who had done nothing wrong. For in that moment, you can only imagine the vileness that comes out of a depraved heart. But not the Lord Jesus. All those who know the grace of God trust in Christ's sinless provision alone. That's what he's saying. He's saying, this man is innocent. I'm guilty. This man is innocent. And thereby it makes sense of the final thing we see, which is his cry of faith. But it's important that we consider it rightly in his context. How did it come to be that this man's eyes were opened? It's not circumstance. Some would try to tell you that. Some would say, well, this man is doing what anyone would do in this situation. He has nothing else to do. He has nothing else to go. He just goes to that crutch. The cry of desperation is no other option. But that simply can't be true. Why? Because there are two criminals. Both. Same circumstance. Different responses. Oh, the grace of God reaches out and saves. One was able to see his need, not just physical. But what does he say? Oh, sin is my problem. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. He sees his greatest need to be spiritual, his guiltiness, and his greatest problem to be himself, the sinner. And the innocent Lord Jesus, the solution to that need and that problem. And look at how he addresses Jesus in this moment. First detail we must see. How does he refer to the man hanging on the cross next to him? Lord? Teacher? Rabbi? No, but those are what we've come to expect in the Gospel of Luke. Almost exclusively, this is how people speak. But no, notice what he says. Jesus. As I brought up in the last few weeks, the name that means the one who will save their people from their sins. Oh, brothers and sisters, enjoy that name. Paul will speak of it as the name above every other name. The name at which every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Enjoy that name every time you say Jesus. Glory in your Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. The human name of our Lord is Jesus. It commemorates that he took on flesh and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, so that we could know the salvation of God and share eternal life. That's what you confess when you confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, how appropriate for him to refer to his Savior like this, and then he makes a request. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's something important to understand here. This criminal thoroughly believes Jesus is a king. He saw the sign that was put over Jesus. They had signs that listed their crimes. Jesus' only sign was King of the Jews. And he saw through that ironic mockery and understood that's God's declaration of his son. Jesus was the promised king, just like was said earlier in the gospel to Mary, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end of his kingdom. He looks over and he sees Jesus being crucified. He says, this man has a kingdom. That's crazy. The cross, a stumbling block for the Jews. But by grace, this man understands the cross is victory. Jesus hangs there beside him, bleeding, bloodied, bruised, a dying man, a man condemned by the Jewish leadership and by Rome. And he looks over and says, you're my king. Oh, the victory of the moment, seeing past the apparent defeat. Aren't these the eyes of faith? And there's an inherent implication here. He must already believe in the resurrection. It's necessary. Because he didn't say, Jesus, you need to save yourself right now to be king. No, he said, when you, future, get your kingdom, remember me then. In other words, yeah, you're going to die, but you're going to rise and you're going to reign. What a miraculous work of God on this man's life. Paul tells us that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the wisdom of God. Oh yes, God opens the eyes of all he saves to see the cross as the greatest plan ever. That God has truly made a provision for our sins through giving his own son unto death to pay our penalty on the cross. That justice would be served through Jesus who died in our place. And that through death there be life. Through crucifixion, death would be conquered because Jesus would rise again, the conquering king. And he lives forever to reign with his people. But to think, why would this man think that Jesus would consider him? His crimes hanging above him. Him a criminal. He just confessed it with his own mouth. Him deserving death. He just spoke of it. What must he have believed about salvation? Well, it's a free gift by God's abundant grace. Notice he didn't offer Jesus anything. He just freely confessed his guilt and need. And yet he remained ready to receive salvation. Remember me. Why one man and not the other? Our only explanation, friends, is grace. Both experienced the same, both suffered the same, both had the same need, both saw the same thing. Neither could offer anything. But God is so gracious that he still saves. The entirety of this man's eternal hope was bound up that Jesus would remember him, that Jesus would look to him with kindness, that Jesus' work would be sufficient for him. Oh, he sees this King of love and he entrusts himself to him. It's a cry of faith because faith is to look away from all that you could do and to look to God as the one who is full of mercy and grace, compassionate and loving, and to entrust yourself to him. Think about the request for a moment. It really is stark, and I think we lose it sometimes, how shocking this moment is. And when he says, remember me, remember the criminal? Remember what about him? That he's a horrible person? Is that what he's asking? Don't forget why this man is beside Jesus. We know this story so well from Sunday school that I think we almost turn it into, in our imagination, that essentially a saint was crucified beside Jesus on the cross. We take his words and we go, this is kind of like some well-versed theologian. It's almost like a man crucified in suit and tie in his Sunday best. He's a good guy. But he's a criminal sentenced to death. One who was just mocking Jesus moments earlier and blaspheming him. Is this how you're remembering this man? This is how you ought to remember this man. A man on death row. We don't know what his crimes were for. A kidnapper, a murderer, a rapist. A person who had done such dark things that he deserved death. He's not a nice guy. He's not a clean-shaven man. He's someone who broke God's holy laws. But as you realize that, that makes him someone just like you and me. Oh, friends, that cross that was made for him is a cross that we deserve to be on. There is greed that grows in our hearts like weeds in a garden. There is lust that lingers and lingers. There is anger that burns and bubbles. There's so many little lies and big ones. There's vanity in our hearts. There's want for the praises of men and women. There's a hunger and appetite for the things of the world. All which God knows, all which God sees. And all which make us eternally guilty before the judge of all the earth. The sinner who shows their sin on the outside and ends up prosecuted versus the sinner who hides their sin on the outside but has all those same sins on the inside. Both stand equally guilty before God. And so the guilty man cries out to Jesus, "Remember me." And what does Jesus say to him? What does Jesus respond to the cry of a criminal? Words suitable to be written in gold. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." There's so much here. I almost broke this into two sermons. We're going to go through it way too fast. Forgive me. First, there's confirmation. You see that in Jesus' words, don't you? Truly, truly I say to you. Oh, friends, he's pushing up on a nail to add these words. He could have just said, "Yes, I will." No, truly I say to you, these are the words that Jesus speaks whenever something is of such great importance and there cannot be any confusion. Only for the sake of the comfort of this man's soul. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Confirmation, comfort. Also we must see, I don't know if this is a word, but you'll get it. Disproportionate. Proportionateness? I don't even know if I can spell it. I just wrote letters. Disproportionateness. It's certain that God works beyond what we can dream up. We only ever and always undersell how good and glorious God is. This man had a distant view of what he could receive in Christ. He said, "Remember me, future, when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus just blows that up. And he says, "Today." Not one day. Not the day that I enter my kingdom, no. He says, salvation comes to you today. And he describes it as paradise. Something probably pops into your mind when you hear that word paradise. I think for me, it's often those boardwalks and huts that hover over the vibrant waters of Tahiti. That's what comes in my mind. For us, paradise is bliss. It's where there's nothing wrong, everything's right, happiness, health, comfort. And that's not wrong. But this language is specific. It's the word used for the Garden of Eden, the place that God made for mankind to rest in, the place where the tree of life was, the place that was lost because of Adam's sin, the place that Adam and Eve were barred from being in. Because of disobedience. So what's Jesus claiming here? Isn't he saying, "I'm the one who can undo the destruction that Adam brought. In my dying, I will triumph." We've seen constantly the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And here he speaks of his power and ability to save sinners. If he says today, you will be with me in paradise, he is promising that he will erase sin and pay its death on that cross. He will conquer death by triumphing over it so that you can live with him forever. That's what he holds forth when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm going to win. Death can't hold me. Sin's got nothing on me. I'm the victor. And notice it's not just paradise. It's actually said in a way that's emphatic. Not the paradise part. That's the add-on. The emphatic part is, you will be today with me. I've said it many times. I hope to die saying it. The great reward of the gospel is God himself. And this is what Jesus promises. This is what David understood. You remember Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6 say this. David says, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. That's what David says. You're the portion of my inheritance. You're the substance. You're everything that I want in my inheritance, the actual part that matters. I think it's safe to say that one of the most obvious fruits of salvation is that God himself has become your great desire. And that's true of this life, not just the next. If God is not your portion in this life, it would be a very strange thing to expect him to be your portion in the next life. So there's something glorious that Jesus tells us is awaiting this criminal. But it also tells us something glorious about his desire, doesn't it? He's pleased to personally welcome sinners to spend eternity with him. And that's what he's waiting for. He's happy to have a relationship with a wicked criminal. For he came to seek and save the lost. Oh, as you look at these words, Christian, there is such hope. Such hope for your welcome into God's glorious presence. Jesus has gone before and died and risen again so that all who die in Christ will wake to be in his presence. As Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with Christ. Oh, comfort, assurance in these words, hope in these words, and hope for us today, just as that hope would have been applied to that man. Since Jesus conquered death, our death is nothing to be feared. It's nothing to be feared. Continuing in Psalm 16, David's words, he says, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Later that day, this man died. And the moment he died, all that Jesus promised came to pass. From that moment on, and until today, that man has known fullness of joy. That was the first day of his best days. And I think you can say with great confidence, in a moment, all his worldly happiness was eclipsed by entering the joy of his master. Oh, friends, this is Jesus' promise of assurance to a needy, helpless, dying sinner. Do you need assurance this morning? If there was ever a story in Scripture that gives us assurance, it's this one. It's this one. Charles Spurgeon called this man a sample of the rest. In other words, if he'll save a sinner like this, oh, certainly he can save a sinner like you. like me. And so let these words still your anxious soul this morning if you struggle with assurance. A thief with nothing but empty hands came to Jesus and found full forgiveness. Simply because God is that gracious. He spared that dying thief all he deserved by taking it on himself. You got to stand back and look for a moment in this interaction between the dying thief and the Lord Jesus. Whose power is on display? Whose goodness? Whose worthiness? Whose love and loveliness? Those are good questions to ask when you want to understand how assurance works and how it comes to us through our meditation on God's work and worth and not your own. You never need wonder what's required for salvation after understanding this text. It's the work of Christ that is sufficient to save, received by faith alone. As the hymn says, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And so let that be what you do, friend, this morning. If you struggle with assurance, leave the saving work of God entirely in his hands. Let this story still those waves of doubt that crush against your soul. Certainly when we see Christ and his love on the cross, it is an anchor for our souls and a bedrock for our faith. Because even if you just consider this man a little more for this moment, if there was ever a man whose faith should falter, it would be this guy, wouldn't it? Because in just moments, he was going to see Jesus actually die. Gray, lifeless, Jesus would have a spear plunged in his side. No disciples around, all abandoned him. And he would look at him, and God would keep his faith. If there was ever a man to go, I got it wrong, it was that man. How temptation of despair must have come. How temptation to wonder if Jesus was really the Messiah must have struck. An onslaught maybe of guilt as he thought back on his life and went, could I really be received to paradise with Jesus? But God keeps, and how he could have buffeted such thoughts with just simply the words of Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise because Jesus keeps his promises. And our salvation rests in his hands. So fix your eyes on Jesus, saint, suffering saint, struggling saint, despairing saint, guilty saint. Fix your eyes on Jesus this morning. We circle back to our initial question. Who is Jesus and who are you? Is he your gracious Savior King? That can be a wrong-headed application of our text. You can see the dying thief, and you can think to yourself, I can delay salvation. I can hold off. God will save. He'll spare in the 11th hour. Let me just continue to lead my life that I want to live for a little longer, to get the things that I want even now for a little longer. Oh, do not presume on grace. Do not presume that you will take another breath after leaving this place. Your body's frail. Life is but a vapor. Most likely, you'll leave in a car. if another car makes contact with you, your life will end. Very easily. I don't know how many bacteria there are in your body, but there's a lot. And if they were to suddenly turn on you, in but a moment, your life would be over. You may have cancer that you do not know of at this very moment. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. J.C. Ryle said this, nothing should be so little relied upon as a deathbed repentance. He went on to say, one thief was saved so that no sinner might despair, but only one was saved so that no sinner might presume. Scripture speaks of today as the day of salvation. To delay is to presume, and to try to put God onto your own terms like that first thief. So instead of presuming, see God's provision in Jesus. Even now, look to him for grace, for he's most certainly gracious. William Cowper's hymn captures the glory of this moment beautifully. He said this in the second verse, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. He was speaking of the blood of Christ as he was crucified. And then it goes on to say, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Have you looked to Christ for forgiveness? It moves on to say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Is that the theme of your life? Redeeming love. Redeeming love. Do you know God's redeeming love? If you don't, today, look up. See Christ high and lifted up, hanging on a tree in love. See him raised in power. See him seated at the right hand of his Father. See Christ. Look to him and live. Just as the converted criminal on that cross saw, there is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Look and live. Let's pray. Oh Father, we praise you that the gospel is the gospel of grace, that salvation is a free gift. We praise you that we can come with empty hands and receive that gift. We pray that you'd be gracious. We know that you open eyes. Do that work. Cause hearts that don't know you to cry out to you, to know Christ, to be found in him, to put no confidence in the flesh, that fear of God would be true in our hearts, so we'd not boast in anything but the cross of Christ alone. That it's true, as we sung this morning, all our boast would be in Jesus. Such vain boasting and pride would be removed from us. Assure your people, O Lord, through your word this morning and through your promise. When we struggle with assurance, cause us to run back to this text and open it up and read and see that as you saved a criminal like that, oh, certainly you would welcome a sinner like us. Praise you for this. And long for you to be glorified. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.